Why trust God? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 73. You know, the enemies of Israel attack God not directly, but often by trying to raise doubt in the minds of the Israel people. Many of you have recognized that when you read newspapers and publications, and perhaps sometimes even Christian publications or purporting Christian publications, and they do not try to say, well, there is no God, or Jesus Christ never existed, or the Bible is a myth, but they will raise questions. And some of those questions are practically impossible to answer from our own minds. So we're going to go to Psalm 73, because the Psalms are a book of wisdom, and there are pearls of great price in there. And we'll find in this psalm that a question is raised and also an answer given. Perhaps an answer that you would not have thought of except that you would have read the entire Word of God. And I do pray as we go through this that we will gain two things for the listeners. Number one, we'll gather wisdom from the reading of this psalm, and then we'll also prove that if you want wisdom, if you want understanding, if you want truth, the place to get it is in the Bible, especially if your enemies or the detractors of Israel or God or Jesus Christ raise questions that we cannot readily answer. This is especially true for you parents, because your children are going to be in schools or in jobs somewhere where they're going to be around atheists or antichrists who will make this oblique attack on their faith. Will raise questions for which there seems to be no answer other than in some way repudiating God or repudiating His Word. Now, I'm going to make a comment about the Bible, too, which I think will be demonstrated in this Psalm 73. It's only 28 verses. It's about a column and a half in the Bible that I'm using. And you can go to libraries and read hundreds of books, perhaps thousands of books, and you can take almost any one of them of 100 pages or perhaps 500 pages, read the book, and you could condense it to a page or two or three and have most of the wisdom in the book for the next reader. Some of you know that when you took literary classes in high school and college, you were taught how to do that, how to read something and condense it. Well, here is a book which practically defies condensation. You can read just a page or even a verse and discover that you can elaborate on it. You can read a page of this book, and you can write 100 pages in commentary about this. It's the exact opposite of any other book that exists in the world. And I think you'll see that with the little bit that we'll read of it this morning. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. Now, right away, we have two classes of people involved who might read this and say, well, now, wait just a moment. I am of a clean heart. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I have all sorts of trouble. I have tribulation. I've never been able to make very much in the way of money. I've not had good health. And they can list all sorts of things that could be troubles and tribulations, and yet this psalmist begins immediately. God is good to Israelites, especially those who have a clean heart. And of course, others will say, well, that must be why I've been so blessed of God, is that I have a clean heart, and therefore that's why I have money, and I've always had a good job, and I've always had good health, and so on. Well, the psalmist begins the very next phrase with the word but. And listen to what he says. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He is almost destroyed. He said, God blesses, God gives good favor to those who are of a clean heart, but his steps had well nigh slipped. And look at the reason. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He just began by saying, God was good to those of a clean heart. Then he looked around at the world, and what did he see? Did he see all the clean-minded, wonderful, blood-washed Christians exalted in wealth and prestige and power above everyone else, and all the wicked brought low? No, the world presented an entirely different picture, did it not? Now, this is 3,000 years ago, and I think most of you can look at the world today with your own eyes, your natural and spiritual eyes, and recognize that, well, my goodness, we have the same problem the psalmist had. The Bible says God is good to the good in Israel, those of the clean heart, and yet he turns around and he sees the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And if we look at the wicked who are exalted in the earth, to our eyes it seems as if they have little or no trouble. They live out their lives, some of them to great age, in wealth and power and prestige, and we see them, or apparently we see them, with a lack of problems and trouble that we or our friends or our Christian brethren seem to have. You look at the state, the community, the nation, and even the world, and who prospers? The wicked, and seemingly without any great trouble among themselves. So he looked around at the world, and he said, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's possible that some of you, and this is especially true of young people, you may find yourself mocked by the Antichrist and the ungodly, who may say to you, well, look, it isn't the Christians who prosper. Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe in God? Look at these people out here who are not Christians. They're the ones who make their way in the world and great wealth and great honor and so on. And when you're 15 and 16 and 18 and 20, there seems to be no answer to that question except to somehow or other abase God and say, well, maybe God doesn't do what he said he would do with the psalmist stated here in verse 1. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. So these wicked who are exalted are violent men also. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. If you look at the world today, and I suppose it must have been the same in the time this was written, because the psalmist was writing of his day to a great extent, the people that we see of great wealth and honor have more wealth than we believe they could use. I was reading an article about oil exploration here not too long ago in a technical magazine, and it was telling the story not about the great men of wealth in the oil field, but just farmers who own hundreds or thousands of acres and then leased the land for oil exploration and took back a percentage of the profits. This was down in Louisiana someplace, and several of those people that had several thousand acres were now getting $1 million a year for their oil lease. They had been farmers. Now, what do you think the people were making who were taking the bulk of the profit from those oil fields? But some of those people getting 500 and 1,000 and 1,000,000. You've perhaps read of some of the people of great wealth, even in the United States, who have hundreds of thousands and sometimes millions of dollars of income every month. And you say, well, what could they do with it? They couldn't even spend it. Now, we think of the things we desire and the things we need, and we say, well, they can't sleep in more than one bed. They can't live in more than one house at a time. They can't drive more than one automobile. What do they do with tens of millions of dollars, and yet they have it? And the psalmist says, and our understanding of the present world verifies to us that these wicked, corrupt, exalted people are oftentimes the ones who have the great wealth, prestige, and power in the world. And the psalmist writes here, and this is God's word speaking to us, that their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They have more than we could imagine they would have. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Well, now we can verify that with our own experience. Many of you people have been active in what is called the patriotic or conservative or libertarian movement for many years. You have been opposing and exposing oppression. How many of you have ever met a wealthy person in that field? Someone with a great amount of money, do they fight or oppose oppression? They're practically non-existent in the patriotic and libertarian field. And he says they speak wickedly concerning oppression. In other words, apparently they, the people he's writing about here, the ones who are exalted, are not opposed to oppression. I get all sorts of mail from various patriotic organizations, and one of the things that runs through all of them is the desperation and need for more money. So if we just had, and sometimes the amount of money they ask for is almost ludicrous, so if we just had $10,000, we could do such and so. There are thousands of people who live in this area we live in who have incomes of $10,000 a month or more. Do you ever see them at libertarian meetings or at meetings that try to save America and save liberty and end oppression? They never show up. And that's what he said to them. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. You know what else? They're against God. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They speak against God or his heavenly kingdom or his righteousness. And he says here, their tongue walketh through the earth. Now, their tongue is the words they say. And I want you to think for me, with me for a moment and compare the amount of printed or spoken material that is distributed in what we call Christendom. Let's not talk about the heathen world. Let's talk about Christendom. The amount of anti-God material that is distributed in America and the rest of Christendom compared to the writings and the speakings and the sermons and the lectures favorable to Christ, to God, and to his work. It's more than 99-1. It's more than 999-1. I suspect it's 100,000-1. Go in a bookstore and ask the clerk to see the religious section. It'll constitute a very small part of the bookstore, and on top of that, most of it will be anti-Christian. It'll be about other religions. So by the time you have isolated the very tiny section that would be pro-God, pro-Bible, pro-Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have but a handful of books among thousands. Go in your public library. Go to your schools. There you have the government itself diligently expunging things from the textbooks and from books that speak about God and for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. So when the psalmist here says of these people who are set up and exalted, who are the wicked, who set their mouth against the heavens, that their tongue walketh through the earth, he certainly is to making anything but an overstatement. Antichrist ideology is the main ideology that is spoken and written even in Christendom. And of course, in the rest of the world, it has to be almost 100%. So here the psalmist has said that he looked around at his world, and what did he see? He saw the wicked prosperous. He saw that they seemed to live without any great trouble. They had more than heart could wish. They were anti-God, and their words overspread the earth. And is it not true today, and apparently has been true for a long time? No wonder he wrote in verse 2 and 3, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And you young people, you listen now as we go through this, because you're going to be confronted with this, just as we are, that we will see what the psalmist saw here, that it seems as if the ungodly and the antichrist are the ones who receive the greatest benefits for living upon the earth. Well, now let's not stop here, because we found that the psalmist 2,000 years ago was right about his world and right about ours. We're seeking wisdom. And Pastor Emery began by claiming that this book is a book of wisdom. We can get an answer, so let's just keep on going and find out why he began on such a negative, with such negative statements here. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people, and this would have to be Israel, or at least the Christians or God's people, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. Now, that last phrase, I'm not sure exactly what it means. It could mean that they're almost in tears over this thing, because it does. It almost makes you cry when you look at the world as it is and as it should be, according to the future world that we're promised. Or perhaps it means it's just that they're robbed and plundered as they live in this world largely controlled by the anti-God, anti-Christ people. And they say, in other words, God's people look and see everything that the psalmist said, and then here's what they say. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, we might question God's wisdom. Say, God, do you have any knowledge or understanding? Do you realize what is going on in the earth? I've got a book here of 1,000 pages that you claim to write. It's got hundreds of promises of good to those who trust Him. And yet I look at the world and it seems to be completely upside down. And somewhere along the line, you young people are going to be confronted by someone who will come up with this, and they'll begin to question you. And they'll begin to try to undermine your faith by saying, well, God can't have too much knowledge. He says he was going to do such and so, and he doesn't do it. They'll even question, where is God? What are you putting your faith in? And they can injure your faith, and we'll see what the psalmist here said about that. So they're questioning God. And they go on, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So he says God's people turn to him, and they're kind of rebuking God, and they're telling him, well, Lord, you made all these promises to your people, and yet it's the Antichrist and the ungodly who are prospering in the world. And then they say, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, I'm sure some of you people have heard something similar to that. And I suppose as ministers, we hear this much more often. I've received letters and phone calls, and I've talked to people personally. And they've had a great personal tragedy. They've become ill. They've lost a loved one. Perhaps they've lost their job. Some calamity has come upon them. And they'll say in some form of words, well, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've trusted God, and I don't know how this could happen. I thought God would protect me from this, and why is this happening to me? And they say, in effect, all these things that the psalmist said they would say. The Israelites will look at the world, and they'll say, well, doesn't God know? Look at the ungodly out here. They prosper, they seem to have good health, they collect great riches, they have prestige. And then they'll add, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I have believed in Christ, I have followed him, and look what's happened to me. I've lost my job, I've lost my family, I've lost my home, I've become ill, I've lost my good health. And it's true that thousands of professing Christians could say that. And God, in his wisdom, has given us a psalm here written by a godly man that says, well, I looked at the world and I saw all these things that you saw, and I said that Israel would really look and they would say all of these things. Have we trusted God in vain? Looking at the world, it almost seems as if we have, because we are not, as Christians, the benefactors of the world's wealth, prestige, and power. So should we stop there and say, well, I guess that's it. God isn't blessing us. God has turned away from us. No, well, don't stop here. Pastor Emery told you this was a book of wisdom and that your question would be answered. The psalmist has not raised the question. That is a question that has plagued Christians all down through the ages. Have we trusted God in vain? Look at us. We've lost. We've not been victorious. We don't rule the world like we thought we would. Well, then he says in verse 15, and this is the psalmist speaking now, not the Israelites. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. The psalmist says, if I would question God, if I would say to God, Lord, I've cleansed my heart and turned to you, and yet it's the wicked who are exalted, if I did that, I would offend against Israel, against the generation of the children. And that's what people do when they raise this kind of a question, and the Antichrist do this, as I mentioned earlier, you young people, you're going to find this especially in colleges, where the atheists and the Antichrist professors actually try to undermine your faith by proving to you that non-Christians get ahead better than Christians do. And those Christians who really stand up and profess and proclaim and preach that they are Christians find themselves at a disadvantage in the so-called commercial world, and they soon know that and they learn that. But the psalmist said, if I were to even question God that way, I would offend against Israel. What would you do? When you raise those kind of questions, you destroy the faith of Israel. In fact, you cannot hurt God. You know, you say, well, I'm preaching against God, and I'm the Antichrist, and I'm doing all these things. Well, you know, millions of people have preached against God and denied Christ and tried to destroy His Bible. They can hurt God. They have no effect on Him whatsoever. But they can have an effect on God's people, Israel, unless the Israelites get into this word and find the answer to this question. Because it needs answering, and every Christian needs the answer. Let's go on. He said, no, I would have offended against Israel. I would have weakened Israel if I had begun to question God in this manner. And I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Those words here would indicate it was beyond his understanding. The psalmist admits in his human mind he could not find an answer to this question. Why, if the good, if the Christians, if those who believe God are supposed to be blessed and done good by God, why are the wicked exalted? He said it was too painful for me to try to find this out. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see, as long as he tried to find the answer in his own mind, there was no answer. It just was a denial or a questioning or a suspicion of God. But when he turned and sought the answer of God, then he understood what? I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. He saw what happened in the end to the ungodly and the Antichrist, and it was terrible. He said, they are utterly consumed with terrors. You know, I preached a sermon some years ago on the wicked, and I used these two verses here as an example of what happens to the ungodly and the Antichrist when they come to their death. And I speculated that many of them would die if they knew in advance they were dying, being ill, you know, and knowing that they were headed for the grave, that they would be filled with terror. Afraid, absolutely terror-stricken. That is not so with the Christian. The Christian cannot get in that position because he knows from the Word what is going to happen to him after his death, the resurrection and the kingdom. And the resurrection and the kingdom is more glorious than anything he could have or anything that the wicked have on this earth. So why should we fear death? But you see, the wicked have their reward, and it's in those things they have in the earth. And when they come to the end of their life, and they are going to die, they are going to lose everything. And of course they know it. It's on the conscience. Everything they had placed their trust in, everything they had spent their life obtaining, is going to be lost because they are going to die. And the psalmist did not know the answer as to whether God had wisdom or not by allowing the wicked to prosper until he went in the sanctuary of God and God gave him the answer. God said, here's their latter end. They are utterly consumed with terror. You know, after I finished that sermon that time, and I mentioned this idea that I suspected, I couldn't prove from my own experience, but I suspected the ungodly were terror-stricken at death. And a man spoke to me after the sermon and said he had been in the presence of a very wealthy man who was an antichrist, defied and denied Jesus Christ all of his life, when he was dying in a hospital. The man had great wealth. And he said that man screamed and begged and pleaded with the nurses and the doctors not to let him die. It was the most horrible thing he had ever witnessed. He so feared death. And God said their latter end is destruction and desolation, utterly consumed with terror. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Can you think of anything worse? When God awakens, when God comes into his kingdom, when God brings about the resurrection, to have God despise you, wouldn't that be a terrible thing? What would you like to have in this life in the way of riches and fame and wealth that would make up for being despised by God for what you've been and for what you've done? And yet that's what he says, the wicked will be despised. He'll even despise their image. The psalmist goes on, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Now, there are two reasons he could have been grieved. He could have been grieved because he ever even raised the question of God or questioned God in his wisdom for what he was allowing to happen, or he could have been grieved for the wicked. And I don't think that's wrong. You know, if we really understood their latter end, instead of envying them, as he began to do after he saw what they were and what they had, instead of envying them, we could only feel sorry for them. It wouldn't make any difference how much of this world's good they have. They deserve our sorrow. And they should have it. He says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. When he got God's wisdom in his mind and his heart for the answer to this thing, he felt lower than a man for ever even asking the question. And then he goes on, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Praise God, the Christian, no matter what his status in the earth, even if the world despises him, and the world probably does, whether you know that or not, you know, the non-Christians and the Antichrist look down at you whether they make an open show of it or not. He says, thank God, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What a difference in the final end. Shame for the Antichrist and the ungodly. God would even look down upon them and despise their image. But what is God going to do with you? He's going to receive you to glory, to the kingdom, resurrection, everlasting life. And then he asked, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now I'm going to demonstrate that with a question. And you can give the answer, you don't have to speak up. But let me just ask you something here for a moment. Most of you people have a fairly good knowledge of the Bible and especially the kingdom message. To understand the promise of an eternal kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in righteousness over us as we live and never die in this perpetual kingdom. Now, I'm not going to ask you to give that up, the kingdom itself. I'm going to ask you just to give up your knowledge of it in this life. In other words, if I could come to you, or some person could come to you, and say, Mr. Christian, I have a new machine here, and it has the ability to remove from your brain certain understanding and knowledge and information that's in your brain. And I would like to remove from your brain all understanding that you have of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, so that you have to live out the rest of your life without having any understanding of the Bible, the Word of God, or the kingdom, and I'll give you a certain amount of money for allowing me to take that out of your mind. How many of you would set a price on it? Would any of you say, well, now listen, if you give me $10 million, I'll let you use the machine on me and take out of my mind all knowledge of Christ in the kingdom? You see, I'm not asking you to give up the kingdom. I'm just asking you to give up the knowledge of it. And there's nothing on earth that most of you would take in trade for the knowledge of the kingdom. God has given you more than he has given any wealthy, ungodly antichrist in the world. I don't care what he has. And that's what the psalmist realized as he went through here. He said this was a great problem. God said that he would be good to the Israelites who were of a clean heart. I looked at the world, and the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Jesus, seemed to have everything. They owned the earth. They had influence and power. They seemed to have control of all things and all the wealth. And what is the question? Is God ignorant? Doesn't God know what he's doing? Hasn't he done with us what he promised to do? And the psalmist could find no answer until he went in the sanctuary of God. And you know, we go in the sanctuary of God when we go to this Bible and read it and pray about it and ask for wisdom. And when he went there, he found out that their end was terror and God despised them. And our end was to be received into glory and that God would walk with us. And so he asked the question, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. There is absolutely no one or no material thing that any of us, I believe I can speak for the rest of you, that we would trade for our place with Jesus and with his kingdom, even just the knowledge during this life that we have. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. And the last verse here answers the question we began in the title, why do we put our trust in God? But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may have goods and wealth upon the earth. Doesn't say that, does it? I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. You know, professing Christians speaking from the pulpits of America and proclaiming themselves to be Christian ministers on radio, television, and the churches have turned the image of God completely aside, and they have interposed another God and even another reason for trusting God. If you were to listen to modern-day radio and television to the professing Christian ministers, you would find a lot of them telling you that the reason you trust God is so you can get your health back, or the reason you trust God is so you can get a better job with more pay, or the reason you trust God is so you'll get out of debt, or the reason you trust God is so you can save your marriage, or the reason you trust God is so you can go to heaven when you die. And the psalmist says, the reason you put your trust in God is you can preach God's works in the earth. What did Jesus preach? The gospel of the kingdom. What are we to do as Christians? Preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. So we put our trust in God so we can preach his word. And you notice it doesn't say here, I have put my trust in the Lord God that all the ministers may declare God's word. It speaks for every Christian that the major result, in fact, the primary result of your being a Christian should be your witness and your testimony to the rest of the world about God's work. And it begins in Genesis with creation, and it goes all the way through the book of Revelation to the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And if we put our trust in God, as the psalmist did here, quite a way down in the psalm, you know, he went through a lot of trouble and tribulation and doubt and confusion, admitted he didn't know the answer. by looking at the world until he turned to God's sanctuary, God's word, God's prayer, and God's spirit, and God answered him and said, here's the reason for this. And the reason is, you are going to be exalted in the kingdom, and they are going to be brought low. So meanwhile, you trust me, I know what I'm doing, and you Christian people have one job, to exalt God, praise his name, and preach his works in the earth. Now certainly, there's no reason why we should not pray for good favor, that we have enough in the earth to live, that we have good health, that we have friends and family, and God will grant those things too. But that is not the major reason for our trusting Jesus Christ to get some benefit to ourselves. The reason we trust in Jesus Christ is so we can go in here and have his spirit and find out what he said and find out what he wants to know, and that he can give us this glorious knowledge that by your eyes and your faces I already recognize you wouldn't sell for anything. And that he can bless you above all other men and women on the face of the earth with simply his truth, which you then proclaim. And you young people, you think about this because you're going to be questioned on this. And when a professor comes and talks to you and says, well, why does God allow such wickedness in the earth? If God is such a merciful God, why does he allow all the famine and all the disease, and why does he allow the coyote to kill the rabbit and eat him and so on? You know what your answer should be? Don't ask me, ask God. Tell him the only way you're going to get an answer is to turn to God yourself, and then he'll give you the answer as I know it. You're not bound to answer the fools of the earth, but you're certainly bound to answer for yourself, for your Christian brethren. And there are many people weak in the faith whose faith can be made weaker if they don't understand the answer to this question, because they look at the earth. They're not dumb. They recognize it's wicked who are exalted. And God gives the answer. Their latter end is bitter and full of terror, and our end is to be received into glory. So you remember that, and you take upon yourself some of this duty and burden. You can't leave it all to the preachers. God hasn't raised up a million preachers, but he's got a million people around this country who should be testifying of his great work in Israel. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we do thank you for this marvelous word. Lord, as we read this, we recognize that there is a mystery here that comes only with the reading and the praying and attuning to your spirit, that we can see how your word is true 3,000 years ago and it's true today and will be true to eternity. Father, we pray for all of your Israel people, all of us people across this land, that they might turn to this word and read it and seek these truths that will be a blessing to them, that they might then witness and preach and teach your word and your marvelous coming kingdom. Father, we are the recipients of the greatest blessings upon earth. This knowledge and understanding that thou hast given us, we pray that you'll enlarge it, and we pray that you'll give us the strength and the fortitude, and take away any fear that we might have, that we might witness for thee and preach your word and speak this good news of your work all down through the ages and on into the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.